On December 26, 2004, Christmas festivities were interrupted when people around the world heard the news that one of the worst natural disasters in recorded history had occurred in the Indian Ocean. Beneath the ocean floor, an earthquake occurred, causing one of the most severe tsunamis ever. I remember being on church the day after Christmas when the pastor announced this. I didn't even know what the word tsunami meant before then. I certainly did after. The earthquake measured 9.1 to 9.3 on the moment magnitude scale, and the tidal waves that resulted measured 15 meters to 30 meters in height. So devastating was this tsunami that there were between 230,000 and 280,000 people killed, with many more missing. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for people to see their beloved coastal villages wiped out? Entire villages that one lived in all one's life just swept away in an instant. From the poor coastal villages to prosperous resorts, people in Indonesia, Sri Lanka, India, Thailand, Somalia, and Malaysia were affected. And people in the midst of devastation were no doubt asking, "What is going on? When will this be over?" Not knowing that they and people all over that region of the world were experiencing one of the worst disasters in history. Not realizing that the source of that disaster was an underwater earthquake of almost unparalleled magnitude. Similarly, the Philistines of the 5th century BC would have wondered when the sword would cease from devouring and be satisfied, forgetting that the sword was especially ferocious because it was the sword of the Lord himself who had given it charge. Chapter 46 begins a new section in the book of Jeremiah. From chapters 1 to 45, we have prophecies directed against the nation of Judah, sprinkled with historical accounts of contemporary events during the life of Jeremiah. From chapters 46 to 51, we have prophecies directed against the surrounding Gentile nations, lest the Gentile nations think that they are not accountable to God. He reveals messages of warning to them, lest we be tempted to think that God was only concerned with the nations of Israel and Judah. God reminds us that he has something to say to all of us. Chapter 46 contains the Lord's prophecy against Egypt, and 47 contains a rather brutal prophecy against Philistia, the land of the infamous Philistines. In the introduction, the editor, perhaps Baruch, tells us that this prophecy was given to Jeremiah before the Egyptians attacked Gaza. If the city of Gaza means nothing to you, please take note that Gaza is one of the major nations in the nation of Philistia. Now, if the name Philistia doesn't ring a bell, perhaps the term Philistines might. Those of us who were raised in Sunday school may remember the stories of Samson fighting the Philistines, and of David and Goliath, and might recall that the Philistines were the perennial bad guys of the Bible, the people who were continually a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel, with endless invasions during the times of the judges and in the days of the early kings. In verse 2, we are told that waters are rising from the north. In the Old Testament, the land of the north usually means Babylon. In Jeremiah's day, Babylon was the most formidable power in the Middle East, a city-state bent on attaining ever more power, wealth, and domination over their neighbors. what kind of rising waters will they be? Well, the next part of verse 2 tells us that it will be an overflowing flood. This flood will overflow the entire land, the cities, and the inhabitants. As we shall see in the succeeding verses, the flood is not a literal flood with rainwater, but is a metaphor for the sweeping, all-encompassing disaster that is about to engulf the land of Philistia as a result of a Babylonian invasion from the north. The third part of verse 2 gives us some poetic repetition. All the men shall cry, all the inhabitants shall wail. Crying is not the exclusive domain of women and children. So devastating will this invasion be that all the men will be crying. All the inhabitants, from old men to little girls, slaves to masters, kings to criminals, all of them will wail, that is, cry out in utter anguish. Verse 3 tells us something even more disturbing. Parents are abandoning their children as they run to safety. Most adults who have children know that the protective instinct is part of the DNA of most parents. Parents are often more protective of their children's welfare than they are of their own. A mother may not always fasten her own seatbelt when driving, but she'll make sure that her infant is securely fastened in a CSA-approved car seat. A father may choose not to wear a safety helmet when riding a bike, but he'll ensure that his child always does. I remember when I was a kid riding my bike and I was going out for a bike ride when the sun was going down, and my mother says, "Is your headlight working?" And I said, "Oh, Mom, come on." But parents are very conscious of their child's safety. In a life or death situation, a parent makes sure his or her children are safe before they're sure of their own. You know, have you ever been on an airplane and there comes on a video about when those air masks come down and they say, parents, put on your own mask before you put on your child's. Because the natural instinct is for the parent to rush out and protect their child, not realizing that if they faint in the process, that their kid will be in danger too. Many parents like to brag that they're a mother bear or a mother tiger when someone messes with their kids. There's something peculiarly disturbing about an adult who runs away from harm, leaving a child to face the danger alone. In the movie Jurassic Park, I remember a scene in which a Tyrannosaurus Rex is attacking a man and two children in a truck. The man is so fearful, he runs out of the truck into a nearby outhouse. The little boy and girl cry out in despair, "He left us!" And the audience is meant to think, "Oh, what a coward, what a terrible man, he left those children." But then the dinosaur turns from the truck and bends down and bites off the roof of the outhouse and gobbles up the man who abandoned the children in the truck. Even vicious dinosaurs have a sense of justice, especially in the movies. Yet in verse 3, we learn that the coming invasion of the Babylonians from the north, and presumably based on verse 1, Egypt from the south, will be so frightening that fathers will not stop to gather their children, but will run like cowards at the sound of horses' hooves and chariot wheels. The disastrous invasion is so horrific that it is causing fathers and mothers to behave despicably. Verse 4 elaborates even further the reason. Because on that day, the Philistines will be plundered. The armies of Babylon will come in like a flood and ransack both town and country, killing everyone in sight and stealing everything of any value. When it speaks of Tyre and Sidon, we're expected to know that these cities were wealthy Phoenician coastal cities, famous for their ships, trading with the surrounding nations. Philistia was also a coastal nation. Indeed, the Philistines were known as the sea people. and would have the advantage of communication with Tyre and Sidon via the Mediterranean Sea, should a land invasion require such assistance. But according to verse 4, no such help will arrive, for Tyre and Sidon will be cut off. You see, the reason why this invasion was so successful is not so much because the Babylonians are so smart, or powerful, or skillful. Rather, it is the Lord himself who is plundering. And when the Lord decides to do something, it gets done. Kaftor, one of the prominent Philistine territories, and where many scholars say that the Philistines originally came from, was most likely on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. Yet even Kaftor will be plundered. In verse 5, we are told that the destinies of two prominent Philistine cities, Gaza and Ashkelon. Baldness, we are told, has come upon Gaza. Now, in biblical times, when something extremely tragic happened, men would shave themselves bald. Job did so when he lost everything. It was an outward symbol that you had just experienced a great loss, a great humiliation, and the world was going to know your disgrace. The men of this proud, wealthy, and sophisticated city were now bald by choice, for they were destitute. H.A. Ironside says, as hair symbolizes the strength of dependence upon God, as in the case of Samson, and glory, as in the case of the woman, baldness indicates the absence of both, strength and dependence upon God and glory. Philistia should be weak and helpless before her foes, her glory a mere memory, and her power departed. Tremper Longman says that in addition to ritual mourning, baldness may also evoke the idea of Babylon shaving them as captives. While Gaza is bald, the city of Ashkelon is cut off. This has two shades of meaning. In the literal sense, they were cut off from the rest of their people and had to fend for themselves. Then the prophet says, "How long will you cut yourself?" Just as people in the pagan world of the Old Testament shaved their heads when something really bad happened, they would also cut themselves in order to express deep mourning or to placate the deities. We have seen this in the story of Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal. After pleading with Baal to set the altar on fire to no avail, the prophets dance around the altar and cut themselves. This practice of cutting was forbidden to Jews according to Leviticus 19, verse 28, but it was common among the pagan nations. A question is asked, how long will you cut yourself? In other words, how long will you remain in this desperate state, inflicting cruelty on yourselves because of what has happened to you? In verse 6, the question is redirected toward the sword of the Lord. Oh, you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? The cry is an admission that it is not so much the sword of Babylon or of Egypt that are inflicting all this harm onto the Philistines. Rather, it is the sword of the Lord that is doing this. Men wearing Babylonian armor and speaking Aramaic may be descending upon the cities of Philistia, but the Lord is behind it all. Ultimately, God is behind it all. God is responsible for all that happens in Philistia, good or bad. It is his doing. It's his will. I once saw a movie star who had recently come to faith in Christ being interviewed on a secular talk show. Not only had the actress professed faith in Christ, she had also become something of a pastor and faith healer. She was asked by the interviewer if bad things came from God. She shook her head and said, "Nope, only good things come from God." Now, as well-intentioned as this actress may have been, she did not know her Bible. In this passage, we are clearly told that the disaster that will come upon Philistia is from the sword of the Lord. When Job was confronted by his wife regarding all the horrible things that had happened to him, he replied to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job 2:10. In Isaiah 45:7, the Lord says, "I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Job, Isaiah, and Jeremiah understood that even bad things ultimately come by the will of God. Initially, this is hard to accept, but the alternative is far worse. But more on that later. But the cry is, how long until the sword of the Lord is quiet? When will this stop? The second half of verse 6 says, put yourself up in your scabbard. Now, the scabbard is the leather sheath in which the soldier would put his sword in when he's finished fighting. So Jeremiah, or the Philistines, are telling the Lord to put they're telling the sword to put itself away. Stop wreaking havoc on the people. Enough already. But in verse 7, we're given the answer. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. You see, it's not that simple to quiet the sword of the Lord and return it to its scabbard. Why not? Because the Lord has given the sword a charge against Ashkelon, one of the major cities of the Philistines, and against the seashore, a reference to the Philistines being a people of the sea. It is the Lord who is behind the seemingly relentless destruction that has come upon the Philistines. The sword's not acting on its own. There is someone behind the force that has been leveled against Philistia. The second half of the verse concludes with the passage, there he has appointed it. This disaster that is about to fall upon the Philistines is no accident. It has happened by divine appointment and has been specifically directed at them. Many people attribute to random chance the things that happen, forgetting that it is God who works out everything according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. If good things happen to us or to others, it is God's blessing. If bad things happen, it is because God ordered it thus. There may be a variety of reasons that are not always immediately apparent, but it is God who is ultimately in control and orders all things to work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Now, before we apply this text to our own lives, some of us may be asking the question, why? What did God have against the Philistines? We know that arrogance was Egypt's problem in chapter 46, but what about Philistia? While we're not specifically told in this chapter, we can gather information from other parts of the Bible to discover some possible reasons. First, from the times of the judges, the Philistines were a continual thorn in the side of the nation of Israel, continually attacking her and taking over territory and demanding taxes. Samson freed the land from the oppression of the Philistines during his rule as Israel's judge, slaying a thousand of them with the jawbone of a donkey as his only weapon, and an even greater number of them when he pushed the two columns of the Temple of Dagon, where he was prisoner, and the roof came down and killed thousands of them. During the time when Samuel was judge, it was the Philistines who captured the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred piece of furniture from the tabernacle, and it was a prize of war, and they placed it in their own temple of Dagon. The Philistines continued to oppress Israel until the time of David. Many of us remember the story of David slaying Goliath, that brutal and cruel giant of a man who defied anyone from the nation of Israel to fight him. After the time of David, the threat of the Philistines was not as ominous to Israel's existence as they once had been. However, they continued to show animosity toward Israel and toward Judah. In the books of the prophets, we learn some of the reasons why God had a case against them. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, the people of Israel are reprimanded because they are soothsayers like the Philistines. A soothsayer is a fortune teller. So it is evident that the Philistines in the times of Isaiah were distinguished for their occult practices. Any fortune telling, be it through horoscopes, contact with the spirit world, Ouija boards, seances, etc., is a wicked practice, according to the Bible. And it is to be shunned by the people of God. So folks, don't read your horoscopes in the newspaper. And when you're at a party and somebody brings out the Ouija board, leave the room. Get out of there. In the book of Amos, Amos 1, verses 6-8, which is around the time of Isaiah, the Philistines are condemned by God for taking a large number of Jews as captives. For this crime, the city of Gaza would be set on fire. The inhabitants of Ashdod and the ruler of Ashkelon would be cut off. The people of Ekron would feel God's wrath, and the remnant of the Philistines would be destroyed. In Jeremiah 25, the cities of the Philistines are included among the pagan nations that face the Lord's wrath. In this passage, God argues that if he is going to punish Jerusalem, the city that is called by his name, how can the surrounding nations, which are just as, if not more wicked, be spared from his wrath? Yes, God told Jeremiah that he would punish the nation of Judah. However, that did not mean that the other nations would escape his judgment. No one escapes the scrutiny of the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 15-16, which was written just a few years after the time of Jeremiah, we learn that the Philistines had dealt vengefully and spitefully, seeking to destroy Judah because of the old hatred. Therefore, God said that he would cut them off and destroy them. From these passages, we learn that among other sins, the Philistines were guilty of occult practices and the oppression of their neighbors, namely Israel and Judah. Now, what does this passage have to say to us? One thing that we can learn from this passage is that everything, good and bad, comes by appointment from God. The sword that came against the Philistines was the sword of the Lord himself. That sword had been given orders from the Lord himself. And if there was any doubt as to whether the Philistines were the right target, the passage says, there he has appointed it. God did not miss his target. Even though there may be secondary agents involved, ultimately and finally, everything that comes our way comes by direct order from God's throne. Yes, the Babylonians and the Egyptians were the ones that attacked and destroyed Philistia, but it came by the sword of the Lord. And that sword of the Lord was given its orders by the Lord himself. And today, everything that happens happens by the will and word of the Lord. Nothing escapes his will, his decree, his eternal purposes, even those things which are evil, horrible, and tragic. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works everything according to the counsel of his own will. initially, that is hard for us to accept. At first, we think we are charging God or blaming him for some fatalistic determinism which seems so cruel, so harsh, so unjust. How can war, famine, disease be a part of God's will? I remember one time I watched, I didn't see this on TV at the time, but I saw a YouTube video of the actress Doris Day talking on the Mike Douglas show. Some of you might remember the Mike Douglas show. And she firmly, I don't believe she was an Orthodox Christian, but she believed in predestination, and she believed that God had ordered her career as a singer and an actress, and she said it was all part of God's plan. And then Steve Allen, who was also on the show, said, well, if everything happens by God's will, was World War II part of God's will? She said, I can't answer that question. But the hard fact is, World War II was part of God's plan. How can war, famine, disease be a part of God's will? How? But in this passage, we are told that it was the sword of the Lord, at the order of the Lord, that was sent to punish the Philistines. But what about godly people? What about when bad things happen to them? Are these things from the hand of the Lord as well? As difficult as it is to accept, the answer is yes. Job was a godly man, and yet he lost all of his children, all of his cattle, and his very health at the hand of God. Now I know some of you will correct me and say that it was Satan who did all these things. And you're right. I remember once sitting in my living room, my relatives were over, and one person said, I just can't accept that God is responsible for bad things that happen. And his wife said, oh, remember, it was Satan who did all those bad things to Job. Well, yeah, that's true. But Satan was only able to do these things with the permission of God. Without God's consent, Satan would have been unable to do anything. God gave him the go-ahead. Now, at first, the fact that nothing happens apart from God's will is disturbing. Yet when one thinks a little farther, one must come to the conclusion that this understanding of God is actually, believe it or not, comforting. What would you rather have? A universe over which an infinitely loving, wise, and just God has decreed absolutely everything that was to come to pass, and over which he was in absolute sovereign control? Or a God who was in partial control, had decreed some things, but there were still a whole lot of things that were left to nature and to man's free will? The second alternative is the more frightening of the two. Imagine a universe over which God was wringing his hands, helplessly waiting and hoping that people on earth would make the right choices. Every moment, the fate of the universe would be in the hands of people who may or may not make the right choices. Not even God would know for sure how things would turn out. Thank God that God and the universe are not like that. Thank God that the God of the Bible is God indeed, that he is in total control of all things, that the God who is in control is the just judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. Remember Abraham, when he prayed to God to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It was a rhetorical question to which the obvious answer was yes. but God still destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Thank God that Romans 8:28 says that the infinitely wise God works all things for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Knowing that the judge of all the earth will do right, regardless of what we see around us, knowing that all things, good and bad, come from him, we can rest in comfort. We who are believers in Christ can know that God is taking care of us. He will not allow anything to happen to us that is not for our ultimate benefit. This is why the Christian in North Korea who was thrown into jail for owning a Bible can rejoice, knowing that his reward in heaven will be great. This is why the Christian whose spouse has unjustly deserted him or her can have comfort knowing that God sees and God understands, even though people don't. This is why the person who has been stricken with a life-threatening disease can be at peace knowing that this disease did not take God by surprise. He knew all along that this was coming. I mean, I know somebody at Jarvis Street who it appears is dying of cancer. But he is at peace and looking forward to seeing his Lord. You see, everything comes by God's decree, by his order. And if this is the case, we know that God will take care of his loved ones, his precious ones. He will watch over that person whether he or she is healed or not. This is why the person who has been in an accident can be still assured of God's love. This is why the believing Christian can be at peace whatever comes his or her way. Because he or she knows that whether it be showers of blessing or the sword of the Lord that descends upon this land, it does not come from blind fate, but from an all-knowing, all-wise, and absolutely righteous and all-loving God who is watching over each and every one of his children. Jesus said that our Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air, and that not one sparrow falls to the ground and dies apart from the will of the Father. But notice, the sparrow still falls. But if God so cares for little birds, Jesus says, will he not much more feed and care for you and for me? A second application that we can learn is that when God has determined to judge a nation, a people, or an individual, his judgment is swift, thorough, relentless, and severe. Once God lets loose on the Philistines, they were begging God to have the sword of the Lord returned to its scabbard. But there was nothing that they could do. God must be true to himself, to his holiness, to his justice. The nation of Philistia had been a thorn in the flesh of Israel from the time of the judges in 1300 BC to the time of Jeremiah in 600 BC. For approximately 700 years, they had tormented the Jews with continual skirmishes, battles, and all-out wars. They continued to worship false gods such as Dagon and had engaged in occult practices. Now, they were about to face the consequences, and once the sword of the Lord began its work, it would not stop until it was satisfied. John Guest says, the Philistine cities of Gaza and Ashkelon were just as much under his scrutiny and judgment as were the cities of Israel and Judah. All rebellious men and nations will meet their Maker and find him to be an indomitable warrior. Even so, in this sinful world, all around us, our culture is gleefully ridding itself of morality, restraint, and discipline, particularly in the area of sexuality, but also in other areas as well, such as the sanctity of human life. This world is under God's judgment. When Christ returns to this world, he returns not as the suffering servant who dies for our sins, but as the conquering judge who will send his angels to bring in the harvest. The righteous will be gathered into the Lord's barn, and the wicked will be like the weeds thrown in the fire. This, by the way, is not in the Old Testament, but comes from the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 13, 24 to 30. So many of us have this mistaken idea that the God of the Old Testament's mean and judgmental, but the God of the New Testament is peaceful and loving. Well, the God of the Old Testament is also peaceful and loving, and the God of the New Testament, he's not mean, but he does judge. And it is righteous judgment. The Apostle Peter said that if judgment begins with us, that is, with believers, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The implication is that even the worst suffering that a Christian may endure in this life will be a cakewalk when compared with the judgment that will face the person who rejects the gospel and continues in their sin. Revelation 20 tells us that at the great white throne, the books will be open. And one of the books will be the book of life. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Ladies and gentlemen, this judgment will be meted out by Jesus Christ himself. John 5:22 says that all judgment has been entrusted to the Son. He is coming, and his judgment will be such that, like the Philistines who cried out that the sword of the Lord would return to its scabbard, even so, on that day many people will cry out, and no mercy will be shown, for the day of mercy will be past. Now, this warning of the relentless, overwhelming, fearsome judgment of God was given to the Philistines and is given to us for a warning, for a purpose. God's desire for the wicked is not to gleefully watch them perish, for Ezekiel 18:23 is clear. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? This message about the relentless sword of the Lord that refuses to rest is a warning to unbelievers, to those who persist in sin, to repent, to turn from their wicked ways and live. Unbeliever, God is showing you mercy right now. You are here listening to an exposition of the Word of God. You are breathing God's air. You may be looking at your watch or playing with your smartphone, tapping your toes and waiting for this service to be over. But you are alive. You are on this side of eternity, and God is showing you mercy right now, whether you realize it or not, whether you believe it or not. You have heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. You have heard John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have heard that Christ Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. You have heard that the Bible says now is the day of salvation, yet you still hesitate. You still say, tomorrow, next week, in 6 months. You plan to repent of your sins and turn to Christ when you finish high school, or when you finish college, or when you get married, or when you have children, or when your children are grown, or when you retire. Ladies and gentlemen, young people, listen to me. God is righteous. God is just. The violation of his holy standards cannot go on and on for years without being unpunished. Before Noah's flood, God said, "My spirit will not always contend with men forever." In Noah's day, God gave the people of that world 120 years to repent. before they would be swept away in the flood and drowned. In our day, God gives us considerably less time to do so. Death stalks us every day. Back in the fall of 1997, there were a number of deaths that crossed my path. First, there was the unexpected death of Princess Diana in a car accident in Paris. A week later, Mother Teresa of Calcutta died. Then in my own family, my Aunt Ida died of cancer. A couple of days later, my Uncle Harold died of a heart attack. And then a few weeks later, my great Aunt Connie passed away. Death after death after death. And I said to myself, does this ever end? And the answer came back, no. Not in this world as we know it. You or I could die and pass into eternity before this day is through. And if you have not turned from your sins and placed your trust in Christ as Savior, you will suffer the sword of the Lord for eternity. That sword of judgment will never return to its scabbard. I don't like saying it, but the Bible tells us that the suffering of hell is forever. If the Philistines thought that the sword of the Lord was harsh with them, it was nothing compared to what the wicked will experience on the day of judgment. But, there's a solution. You and I deserve damnation. But God is gracious. The same God who poured out his wrath on the Philistines will pour out his wrath at judgment day on all who reject him, The same God who poured out his wrath on the Philistines and will pour out his wrath at judgment day on all who reject him has already poured out his wrath on his very own son, Jesus Christ. So severe was the cup of wrath that was poured out on Christ that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Let that sink in. Christ Jesus, the only man who never sinned, had all of the sins of all of his people charged to him. Jesus was not a sinner, but our sins were charged to him. So much so that when God looked on Jesus as he was dying on the cross, it was as though Jesus were guilty of murder, adultery, theft, rape, lying, gossip, malice, and every vile act that his people would ever commit. All his people's sins were charged to him. Why was this? So that in that great and glorious exchange, God could credit us with Christ's righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, you may be the vilest of sinners, but all your sins can be forgiven today if you repent and believe. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, dye deep red, but they shall be as white as snow. Well, how can this happen? What must you do to be saved, you ask? The Apostle Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Isaiah 53 tells us the Father crushed Jesus when his Son made that sacrificial death on the cross. God had the sword of the Lord pointed at Christ. The sword pierced Christ and killed him. And as Christ saw that moment of death was seconds away, he could finally cry out, it is finished. Jesus bore the full brunt of God's wrath for his people, and God could finally put the sword of the Lord back into its scabbard. Beloved, if you have placed your trust in Christ, God is no longer pointing his sword at you. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. However, Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 29 says, if we deliberately go on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sins remains, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume all adversaries. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think one deserves to be punished who is trampled on the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and insulted the Spirit of grace? But that does not have to be the case with you. If you know in your heart that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, and believe that Jesus bore the judgment of God, the sword of the Lord, in your place, and that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You will be freed from the condemnation and bondage of sin and raised to new life in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in, that is, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the sword of the Lord will be silenced and put back into its scabbard when it comes near you. You will have peace with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. May all who hear this message know that Jesus is the great Savior, one who turns away the sword of judgment and brings us peace with God. If you were here in Sunday school this morning, the lesson Andy gave was on the angels and the message of the angels. And the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, and goodwill toward men." That peace on earth is the reconciliation of God with man. That the quarrel between God and man is ended for all who believe in his Son. May that peace be yours today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have gone through a difficult passage today, a passage about the sword, about judgment. And the people cried out, "Will not the sword be quiet? Can it not be put back into its scabbard?" Father, we are living in a world that is under judgment, and indeed, in our natural state, we are all under judgment. But we thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. And your Son bore your wrath, your judgment. And that we can experience forgiveness of sins. We can be justified in your sight and stand clean and be legally declared righteous in your sight. Father, we thank you that your Son became a curse for us so that the curse of God could be lifted. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who is an unbeliever, that they would not leave this building until they become a believer, that they come to you in faith and repentance. And I pray for anyone here who is backslidden, who has wandered away from you, that they would understand that the discipline of the Lord is real, and that they would repent before the judgment comes on them. I pray for anyone who is walking with the Lord here that they would not find this message discouraging, but encouraging. Because everything that happens in this world, and even happens to each one of us, happens for a reason. Because all things work out for good to those who love you. That you are looking after your children. Even when it seems that things are going awry, you are taking care of your own. And that you, your son will come back and take us to be with you. And let us go in peace with that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.